Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 13. We were considering at the end of our last study that the epistles are just as much the inspired word of God as the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel. And here is the proof of that. In John 16, 12, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you." What are those things? Those are the things that we read off in the epistles. To give you just one example, there was no revelation concerning the church as the body of Christ that Jesus gave. That came through the Holy Spirit. Jesus wanted to say it, but he could not say it because the disciples wouldn't be able to grasp it. There's no revelation in the Gospels that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet did not sin, as we read in Hebrews 4:15. That Jesus came in our flesh and opened a way through the flesh for us to partake of God's righteousness, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. But that came through the Holy Spirit. That's all contained in that statement of Jesus in John 16:12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot grasp them now." Why? Because until the Holy Spirit comes inside you, you cannot understand it. And even today, there are people who read the epistles and they can't understand these things. They are hidden. The truth of the church is the body of Christ. The truth of the mystery of godliness, that Christ came in our flesh and was tempted and overcame, and that we can live an overcoming life like Jesus. We can walk as Jesus walked. These are mysteries to a vast majority of people because they try to understand the Bible with their reason. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not understand anything more than those disciples understood before the day of Pentecost. Many things that even Jesus said they could not understand. And our explanation of the epistles will be faulty. Everything is dependent on the revelation of the Holy Spirit. When, John 16, 13, he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He was the one who guided those apostles to write the epistles, and he is the one who has to now guide us to understand those epistles written by the apostles. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to him in 2 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 2:7, he said, "Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Why didn't Paul say to Timothy, "Timothy, just read carefully, read 10 times what I'm saying and you'll understand it"? No. You can understand history and geography and chemistry like that, but not God's Word. Understanding God's Word doesn't come by rereading. It comes by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you can read it 1,000 times, you can study it for years in any Bible school or college, you won't understand it. But when the Spirit of truth comes to dwell in you, when you are baptized and anointed in the Holy Spirit, then he will guide you into all the truth, not just one part of it. Everything will open up to you. Because he will not speak on his own initiative. Wonderful humility of the Holy Spirit. He does not speak on his own initiative. Do you know that Jesus said that in his own case, he did not speak on his own initiative. Jesus himself never did anything on his own initiative. We read that in John 5. The Holy Spirit also never speaks on his own initiative. What he hears, that he speaks. Whatever he hears, that's what he speaks. And he will disclose to you what is to come. That is an example for us also to follow, that we should not speak everything that comes to our mind, but learn to listen to what God is trying to say to us and speak only that. And the Spirit will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you the future. That has two applications. First of all, he prepares me for some temptation that is to come to me, say later this evening, or tomorrow, or next week, or some trial or sorrow. He prepares me for the future. Like he tried to prepare Jesus and the 3 apostles in Gethsemane for the trial that was to come in a couple of hours. Jesus responded to the Spirit and was ready to face that trial. The disciples slept, and so they woke up and one of them chopped off somebody's ear. They couldn't respond properly. And also the Holy Spirit has shown us in the Scriptures about the future, in the book of Revelation and other passages of prophecy in the New Testament. He will show us what is to come. So we have hope that there will be a resurrection, that the powers of evil will apparently triumph over the physical bodies of God's saints, but they will rise again and overcome in their spirit. Further, the Holy Spirit will also glorify Christ.
John 16:14.
He has come to glorify Christ. This is a very, very important truth. The Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. When you find people speaking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit constantly in meetings glorifying the Holy Spirit, you know that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never glorifies the Holy Spirit. And when a man is led by the Holy Spirit, he will not glorify the Holy Spirit, he'll glorify Christ. He'll point to Christ, not to the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will take of Christ and will show it to us. He'll show us the things that are hidden in Christ. People say, what did Jesus do during the 30 years in Nazareth? The Holy Spirit will show us, Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all points as we are in those years, and he was faithful. The Holy Spirit will show us what was in Christ in before Nazareth, when he came down from the Father's throne, the motive with which he came to reach a lost world, not to judge or to condemn, but to save, to seek and to save. The Holy Spirit will show us that. Not only show us that, but will help us to be like that, if we want to be like Christ. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Everything that is in the Father is in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will take all of that and will reveal it to us. The entire nature of God, the entire fullness of God, the Holy Spirit seeks to reveal to us so that we can also partake of that fullness. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, a little while and you'll no longer behold me. Again a little while and you will see me. A little while and you will no longer behold me. He would go away from them. It was just the next morning that he'd be crucified and then they'd have a few glimpses of him after the resurrection and they'd never see him again. And again a little while and you'll see me. What is this little while? The first little while was a few days. The second little while is 2,000 years now. And he says, only a little while. I hope we realize that our sorrows, our trials, our temptations, everything that we go through is only a little while. For a little while he's been taken away to heaven. And he'll come back and the world will see him again. But even a simple thing like that, which we can understand today because the Holy Spirit has come, they couldn't understand then. Some of his disciples therefore said to another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you'll not behold me, again a little while and you'll see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. It's a wonderful thing when we can be honest to say, Lord, I just don't know what you're talking about. If we are humble enough to say that, God will give us revelation. If we are proud and pretend that we understand everything, we'd remain in darkness. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. So he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you'll not behold me, again a little while and you will see me? Are you questioning these things? A little while and you will not behold me, again a little while and you will see me? He knew what they were wanting to ask him. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Yeah, the life of a disciple on earth includes a lot of weeping and lamenting because we long to be with Jesus. Not weeping and lamenting because other people treat us badly. That is self-pity, fit for the garbage bin, that type of sorrow. But that sorrow that comes because I have a longing after God, I want to be with Jesus, I want to be holy, I want to be pure, and I find this wretched flesh in me keeps dragging me down and it brings us sorrow. I want to be with the Lord, I want to do righteousness, and I find myself in a world full of filth and evil and unrighteousness. Therefore I weep and lament. But the world rejoices. They don't desire holiness or purity. They don't long for heaven. They're quite happy with money and the things this world can offer them, the pleasures of this world. So they rejoice. But the Lord said, you'll be sorrowful. And it's good for us to ask ourselves, are we sorrowful because we don't have the Lord? Or are we happy with money and pleasure and comfort? It's good that God has made this world a very difficult place and a very inconvenient place to live in so that we long after God. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Yeah, that's a promise that when the Lord comes, he'll turn that sorrow into joy, the fullness of it, when we experience what we long for, the presence of the Lord. Then he describes the period in between as a time when a woman is in travail. Verse 21, when a woman is in travail, she has sorrow. That is when she's about to give birth, because her hour of delivery has come. But when she gives birth to the child, and that's a very painful process, and all women know that, tremendous pain in childbirth. But at the end of it all, it says here, she does not remember that pain anymore. And that's also true, and all mothers understand that, for the joy that a child has been born into the world. A human being has been born into the world. And she's forgotten all that, and the Lord uses that illustration to say, now you too have sorrow, verse 22. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. The Lord says, look forward to that day when you will be with me forever. And all that you go through now, all the trials, all the temptations, all the pressures, all the sorrows, equated to the woman's travail in childbirth, to the pains that come when she's about to deliver a child. It's a short period. She doesn't have pain for a long time. And the Lord says it's only for a short time, even though we may think it's going on for years. In God's eyes, it's a very short time, and we've got to look at all our trials and sorrows as something that is just preparing us for the birth of a child, for the partaking of God's nature, for the birth of Christ's nature within us, so that Christ can be formed in us. That is our hope, and that's why we don't give up, endure, and endure until the end. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 22. We were considering in our last study what Jesus said in verse 21, that all our sorrows and trials and difficulties and temptations and pressures and what have you on earth can all be compared to the birth pain that a woman goes through just before she delivers her child, as he said in verse 21. A very short period of time, very intense pain, but something that is producing something, a child at the end of it all. And a very apt and appropriate illustration, which if we keep in mind in the midst of all our sorrows and trials, we'll have hope and strength to endure. Everything is designed to make us like Jesus, that the nature of God can come forth in us. And for that, there is no other way except through pain and travail, sorrow, trial, pressure, which includes disappointments, frustrations, shattered hopes, difficulties, financial difficulties, physical sicknesses, many things. But through it all comes forth character. Tribulation works patience, and patience goes on to produce proven character. We read in Romans 5. And so he says, though you have sorrow, verse 22, I will see you again. And when we see him, we shall be like him, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. And because we shall be like him, we will rejoice in that day. That all the travail which we went through, we discovered in that day, was only for a short period, produced some eternal result. And no one takes your joy away from you. That is a wonderful promise. That no human being, no demon, no one can take our joy away from us. They may take our money away, they may take away our health, they may take away our property, they may take away our family members, but no one can take away that deep joy that we have in God. They may take away our freedom, lock us up in prison one day perhaps. But one thing no one can take away from us is that deep joy within our hearts, even in the time of sorrow, pressure, trial, the deep joy in God, that God cares for us, loves us. No one can take it away from you. Keep that promise. Your joy no one takes away from you. And in a time of ease like we have today, when there is no persecution, if people can take away our joy, what will it be like in the day of persecution then? In a time like now, when things are so easy, if we can lose our joy just because we lost a few rupees somewhere, or just because somebody spoke evil about us somewhere, what will it be like in the future when things are worse? Your joy no one can take away from you. And in that day when the Lord comes back, wonderful promise, he says, you'll ask me no question. All our questions will be answered. There are many questions we have even now. Many unanswered questions. Lord, I don't understand why you haven't healed a particular sickness. Why you didn't answer that prayer. Why you allowed this particular problem. Why you allowed this sorrow. Why you allowed this
pressure.
So many things we don't know, but in that day, we won't even have to ask such a question. Immediately, we'll get light on everything as to why God allowed it, and we will sing that song with all the others saying, "My Jesus has done all things well." But the man of faith can say it even now. He knows that such a day is coming when he will stand with the Lord and look back over life's history and say that everything that the Lord allowed in his life was for his very best. The man of faith says it even now. The man of sight will say it only then. The man of faith says it now. "Lord, I believe such a day is coming, so I might as well say it now. Even though I can't understand it now, I have no more questions." And if we can allow that kingdom of God to come into our heart now so that we don't have any questions even now, even though we can't explain certain things, we don't have any question against God. I ask no question. No question, why? Why, Lord? Why me, Lord? Why this trial, Lord? No question. Blessed are those who have allowed the kingdom of God to so fill their hearts even now that they have no more questions. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he'll give it to you in my name. What shall we ask the Father for?" Here is the best prayer to pray. "Father, let your will be done in my life completely. Let your kingdom grip my heart and fill my heart completely. Let your name be hallowed through my life, every day of my life on earth." Pray that prayer which Jesus taught us to pray. "As it is in heaven, so in my life on earth, Lord." Ask for it. He will give it to you. Any man lack wisdom? Do you lack wisdom for some situation in life? Ask God. He'll give it to you. And the Lord says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name." There was no command to ask in the name of Jesus up until then, but now he says, "Ask in my name and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." When we receive from God, our joy is made full. When God gives us an answer, even if the answer is no, our joy is made full. I ask and God says no. I've got an answer from God. God answers every prayer of his disciples. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. There is no unanswered prayer when disciples pray to Jesus. There are a lot of compromisers and unbelievers who pray. Their prayers remain unanswered. The Bible says in Psalm 66:18 that God will not even hear. He will not even hear a prayer of a person who regards sin in his heart. If you've got sin in your heart, God will not even hear your prayer. If you haven't forgiven somebody, God will not even hear your prayer. He doesn't even pick up the telephone when you dial and ring heaven. No, he doesn't. He doesn't even pick up the telephone, leave alone listen. No, but if you are a disciple and you're living with a clear conscience, your heart doesn't condemn you, then you have the confidence that when you pray, God hears you. And your joy is full because God will answer every single prayer of his disciples, even though sometimes the answer may be no. And sometimes the answer may be yes. God in his great wisdom decides which to give. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language," verse 25. "But an hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And that hour has come now, with the Holy Spirit has come and revealed the Father to us as one who loves us intensely. And in that day you will ask in my name." That day has come, with the Holy Spirit has come, and I can ask in Jesus' name. And listen to this. "I do not say," verse 26, "that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." There are people who say that you can't go to Jesus directly, you have to go through Mary. That's a deception. No, you can go to Jesus directly. And then there are others who think that God the Father is a very strict, severe person, but Jesus is a very loving person, the Son. How can that be? God is one, the Father and the Son of God, exactly the same nature. One's not different from the other. And yet in our mind, sometimes we feel closer to Jesus than the Father. That's the wrong concept fostered in our mind by Satan. God says, "I don't have to pray to the Father on your behalf. I do not say I'll request the Father on your behalf, because the Father himself loves you. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." That's the Father. "He loves me," John 17:23 says, "as much as he loved Jesus. For the Father himself loves you." That's a tremendous revelation that we need if we want to find security in our life. And you have believed, because you have loved me, the Father loves you, and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. You love Jesus, you believe that he came forth from the Father loves you. And Jesus says further in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again, and I'm going back to the Father. He came from the Father, he's finished his task now, and he's going back to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Even though the disciples said that, a few hours later they forsook him and fled. They were quite sincere, like we're sincere when we say things to the Lord, but a few hours later we forsake him and flee. Now we need to recognize the weakness of our flesh. We can say the most wonderful things, like Jesus, like the disciples said to Jesus here in verse 30. But let's recognize the weakness of our flesh. And Jesus answered, do you now believe? You think you do. I think you're sincere. But an hour is coming and has already come. You'll be scattered, each to his own home. You'll all run away. You'll say that I came from God and all that, but you'll all run away to your own home, and you will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus didn't bother. If all the disciples left him, he said, the Father is with me. And that's the assurance we have too. No matter what happens, no matter who leaves us, the Lord is with us. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. God's will is that we have peace in Christ. Always peace in Christ. What shall we have in the world? No peace. Verse 33. In the world you have tribulation. Tribulation is not a punishment. Many people think tribulation is a punishment. That's why they feel that the church should be taken out of the world before the great tribulation. No. God's word says in the world you'll have tribulation. And already many Christians are facing persecution and far worse persecution than anyone can face even in the great tribulation time. Right now in many countries, because they are Christians. God does not remove them from persecution or tribulation, and he will not remove the church before the great tribulation. He'll allow us to face it. He'll allow us to be his witnesses in the days of the Antichrist as bold witnesses for him on earth. Because we're not cowards. God doesn't want a bunch of cowards whom he raptures up to heaven when the fighting gets hot. No, they stand there and lay down their lives for the gospel's sake, like many Christians through all these 20 centuries. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be bold. Don't be a coward. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the spirit of this world, and the prince of the world. We can follow him. Remain in peace in him, whatever tribulation the world may give to us in our body. Remain in Christ, in peace, and we can be overcomers. If we are in Christ, we have peace, and we can overcome in all situations. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 1. John 17 is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ for his disciples. It was prayed publicly in the presence of his disciples, just before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed in public. He taught us to pray in private. He also showed us by his example that it's right to pray in public. And a wonderful example of public prayer. These things Jesus spoke. All that he spoke in chapter 14, 15, and 16. Exhortation, warning, encouragement to his disciples. And then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify thee. The disciples were sitting around there. And Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven in that upper room and prayed to the Father in heaven. There were many ways in which Jesus prayed. He was sitting around the table there and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he bowed his head, closed his eyes, and knelt down and prayed. At times he stood up, lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. He communicated with the Father. All those ways are right. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee. He all that Jesus longed for throughout his 33 and a half years on earth, which is the Father may be glorified. Hallowed be thy name, which he taught us to pray, was the prayer in his heart from the time he was a little child right up until his death. That is the mark of a spiritual man. He only longs that the Father will be glorified. And then he says, even as thou gavest him authority, verse 2, over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. We can ask ourselves, why did the Father give Jesus authority? And why does he give us spiritual authority today? Many people have abused and misused spiritual authority, even among Christians, even among believers and disciples. They have abused their privileges, exploited others, taken money out of others, ruled other people's lives, destroyed and damaged other people's lives. Why does the Lord give authority to us? If he has given you authority as a spiritual leader, what's it for? Here Jesus was given authority by the Father, not just over a few people. You may have authority over a few people. Jesus was given authority over all flesh, over all mankind. He was given authority over all flesh, so that here's the reason, so that he may give eternal life to all whom the Father gave him. Why has he given us spiritual authority? So that you may lead to eternal life, that is, to the divine nature. We have many times considered that eternal life does not mean life without an ending, because even the people who go to hell have a life without an ending. Eternal life refers to a life, as the true definition of eternity is, without a beginning and without an ending. Who has that type of life? Not even the angels have it. Without a beginning and without an ending. Only God. Only God has eternal life. So when it speaks about eternal life, it's talking about the life of God. We could translate that he may give the life of God to those whom thou hast given him. In other words, God's nature. Eternal life is a synonym for the divine nature. In other words, God's nature. That's eternal life. And spiritual authority is given by God only for this purpose, to give other people, to lead other people to the divine nature, to make them partake of it. Any other exercise of spiritual authority is an abuse of that authority. When you use it to make money out of people, when you use it to get a name for yourself, when you use it to make a little maharaja out of yourself and other people your slaves, that's an abuse. When you get any gain or profit out of it, it's an abuse. The only purpose of spiritual authority is that you might give eternal life to others. To lead other people to partake of the divine nature. And those who have sought that and that alone have fulfilled a spiritual ministry. All the others have gone astray, even among Christian leaders. Test your leadership by this test. What do you use your spiritual authority for? Is it to lead other people to divine nature? Or is it to make them serve you and to give you things? This is eternal life. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? To know God. Not to know about God. Know is a very personal expression. In the Old Testament it was used to describe the physical relationship between husband and wife, a very intimate expression. God is a spirit. And to know God is to know him intimately in the spirit, our spirit uniting with God's spirit, and thus partaking of his nature. To know God, and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent, that is eternal life. To get into a personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And the more intimate, the more personal that relationship is, the more we partake of divine nature. This is eternal life. It is not a question of just living forever. And Jesus goes on to say, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. As we read through this prayer, we see how there are many elements in this prayer which we can learn for our own prayer. Why did Jesus say, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God? Was he informing the Father? Was he giving the Father a definition of eternal life? No. He was saying that because it was public prayer, so that other people could enter into what he was praying. And when we pray, there are many things that are clear to us in our own minds, but we need to explain them so that others around us understand what we are praying. And that's what we see here. Jesus saying, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God," so that others around him, his disciples, could understand what he was referring to, which he knew clearly and the Father knew clearly. And he says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do," teaching us that there is only one way to glorify God on earth, and that is by doing his will. Doing his will. And if I am to do his will, I have to deny myself. There's absolutely no way of doing his will except by denying myself. I deny myself, and I do his will, and thus I accomplish the work for which God has placed me on the earth. Do you know that God has placed you on this earth to accomplish a certain task? And that task will never be fulfilled if you don't deny your own will. The Lord says, "I have glorified you on earth, having or by accomplishing the work which you gave me to do." We should be able to say that at the end of our lives. I've glorified God on earth by accomplishing the work which you gave me to do. And now, verse 5, "Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had for eternal ages with you before the world was." What a clear expression that Jesus had glory with the Father for eternity, which I ever means for all eternity, had with you before the world even existed. Before anything existed, Jesus was there sharing the glory of the Father for all eternity. Very clear statement about his person. And he says, "Now bring me back to that same glory. I manifested thy name," verse 6, "to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world." What was the name that Jesus manifested when he came into this world? The Father was known in the Old Testament as Jehovah, "I am that I am, eternal God." But Jesus came with a new name. He revealed God as Father. That's what he was from eternity. "I manifested thy name." He revealed that name, means he revealed God's nature as a Father to the men whom thou hast gavest me out of the world. He didn't reveal that to everyone, but to his disciples. Think of the stories he told them about the birds, how the Father cared for the birds, how the Father clothed the flowers, how he had numbered the hairs on his head, and so many illustrations to reveal to the disciples the intensity of God's care for them. How the Father knew their every need. He revealed that name, his love, his care, his concern. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." It's so important for us to get that revelation of God as a Father if we are to understand the purpose with which Jesus came into the world. Jesus came, we read in John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has explained him." He's explained the Father to us. He manifested God as a Father to his disciples. And look at Jesus' humility here. He says, "These disciples are not mine." In John 15, he told them, "I chose you." But he says, "They were thine, Father, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word." It's good for all of us who are serving God and ministering God's word as shepherds to the sheep to recognize, "These are not mine." How many shepherds there are who say, "These are my sheep. How dare anybody else get a hold of them? They're not your sheep, brother." I hope they're not. Otherwise, they'll go astray. They belong to God. "Thine they were. You gave them to me, and they kept thy word." The important thing is not that they recognize me as their under shepherd, but do they keep God's word? Do they keep God's word? Let that be our only concern. They belong to God. Let me hand them over to God. Let God bless them through anyone he likes. Let them keep his word. Let them follow him. Let them know him as a Father. Let them find security in the love of God, and then we shall have fulfilled the purpose as under shepherds. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 7. The high priestly prayer of Jesus, which he was praying in public in the hearing of his disciples to his Father. He says here, "Now they have come to know," that is these disciples whom the Father had given to Jesus, "they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. In our last study, we were saying how the example of Jesus as the true shepherd is a good example for us under shepherds, that we recognize that all our flock belong to God, and it's good also for our flock to know that everything that we have was given by God. When we draw people to ourselves, to the strength of our personality, make them admire our gifts and our talents and think that we are wonderful people, we are encouraging idolatry. We have the spirit of the Antichrist then, drawing people to ourselves, setting ourselves up in the church as God. No, Jesus said, his disciples knew that everything that he had came from the Father. And it's wonderful when our flock can recognize that everything we have has come from God. There's nothing in us. And the Lord says here in verse 8, the words thou gavest me, I've given to them. We have no right to give to others words that come from ourselves, only the words that we receive from God. And when we give them such words, they will receive them. And it says here, they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. There is a tremendous anointing that God gives to those who hide themselves and seek to glorify Christ and seek to draw people to Christ and not to themselves. Seek to pull themselves back that people may be connected to the Lord. And Jesus continues in his prayer and says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. It's a very interesting verse which teaches us that Jesus did not pray for the world, and he does not pray for the world today. Whom does he pray for? He prayed for his disciples, and he still prays for his disciples. We read in Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is not praying for the world. He never did, and he does not today. But he asks on behalf of his disciples. God loves the world. He longs that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to repent. He wants all men to be saved. All that is right. And he desires that the gospel should be taken to every creature. All that is scriptural. And it's right for us to take the gospel to every creature, to have a burden for that, to love everyone in the world, to love even our enemies, to long that everyone should be saved and everyone should repent and everyone should come to knowledge of the truth. All that is right. But when it comes to prayer, he says, I pray for those whom you have given me. Now, it is true that there are people in the world who have not yet been converted, who have also been given by the Father to Jesus, and it's right for us to pray that such people will come to the Lord. We pray that those who have been called will come to the Lord. People will be converted. And let's remember what Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those who thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then we read in verse 10 these wonderful words, all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. We can say that Jesus had an exchange with the Father. Everything that he had as a human being, he said to the Father, it's yours, Father. And the Father said to him, well, in that case, everything that I have is yours too. And that's why Jesus had such tremendous authority. The Roman centurion recognized it and said to Jesus, I also am a man under authority. My senior officer, the general, tells me to go and I go, and tell to come and I come. And the result is, this Roman centurion said, when I tell one of my soldiers to go, he goes too. Why does he go? Because when my general tells me to go, I go. When I call my soldier to come, he comes. Why? Because when my general calls me to come, I come. That's the secret. When I'm willing to be under authority, I have authority. And the measure in which I submit to authority, in that measure I'll have authority. And so we see here, Jesus gave everything up to his Father. And so he got everything from his Father. Why is it so many believers don't have authority? Because they've not given everything up. The measure of the authority we have is the measure in which we have given up our will and all that we have and all that we are to the Father. No one has done it like Jesus did it, and so no one has the authority that Jesus has. Jesus could speak to a sickness, go, and it would go. Because his submission to the Father was in the same measure. Our submission, we have to painfully acknowledge and confess, is not in the same measure. That's why when we speak, nothing happens, or very little happens. because our submission is very little. That's why Jesus had total authority over everything when he was on earth. Everything was under his feet. What is the secret? You be completely under the feet of Christ. Everything. Forsake everything. Let everything be his. And everything will be under your feet too. That's what God intended man to be. To have dominion over everything when he created Adam. And that spiritual dominion is what God wants us to have even today. But it can only come as we submit to God. Submit to God, the Bible says in James 4:7, and then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Say to God, Lord, all things that are mine are thine. Is there anything you hold on to? In the old covenant, you had to say 10% of what's mine is thine, Lord. And 10% of what was God's became the people of Israel. But now, it's different under the old new covenant. We don't give a tithe to God. We don't give one day in seven to God. We don't just give our first male child to God. No, we give all our children to God. We give all days of the week to God. We give all our money, all our time, all our possessions, everything to God. All things, 100%, that's mine, is thine. And then God says, all that is mine is yours too. What a wonderful exchange. It's like a beggar exchanging all that he has with a multimillionaire. The beggar giving his rotten tin can with a 2 paisa in it, and the multimillionaire giving his entire bank account and possessions to the beggar. All things that are mine are thine. Say that to God. And God will say, all that is mine is yours too. Verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. He prays for his disciples now. He says, I'm going, but you're there in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, in that name of Father. Let them find a security in you as a Father. And keep them, the name which you gave me, that they may be one even as we are. It's only as we find our security in God as a Father that we can become one. All the division among believers is because people are insecure. They're afraid that somebody else is going to rob their possession or their spiritual flock or something. No, it's because we're insecure. Keep them in that name, Jesus said, in that name of Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus and the Father were one, and he wants us to be one in the same way, but we have to be kept in the name of the Father. If you don't know God as a Father, it will be a constant source of division and confusion in the church. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in that name. I kept on telling them about the Father, and I kept them, that name which you gave me. Jesus came from heaven with that name the Father had given, Father. Nobody knew God as a Father. Jesus came with that name, and I guarded them. What a responsibility under shepherds have to guard their flock. Not one of them perished, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them, God, because we kept them. But there was one who jumped out himself, didn't want to be with them, gave himself to the devil. That can happen even in our flock. But now I come to thee, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Again and again he speaks about joy on the eve of the crucifixion. And longs that we might partake of the fullness of joy. That's another thing that comes again and again in the New Covenant. Fullness of joy, not so much spoken of in the Old Testament. The New Covenant life of taking up the cross every day is not a burdensome, gloomy life. It's a life full of joy. I've given them thy word, verse 14, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's like he told them. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus never prays that we should be taken out of difficulty, or tribulation, or temptation, or even the great tribulation when that comes. He'll never pray that we should be taken out of all those things. No. He only prays that we should be kept from evil, kept out of the power of Satan, kept away from evil and temptation. He wants us to be in the world, but not off the world, not polluted by the world. He doesn't want the ships to be kept in dry dock. No, he wants the ships to be in the water, but the water not to be in the ship. That's what he prays. What's the use being like ships in dry dock? He doesn't want to take us out of the water and keep us in dry dock and say, we are watertight. No, let them be in the world, but keep them from evil. Don't let the water come into them. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Let's understand what Jesus is praying for us. He's not praying that we should have an easy time in the world. He's not praying that the world should not persecute us. He's not praying that we should have no trials, no temptations. He's not praying that we should be taken out of the world, away from all sorrow, all tribulation, all and the great tribulation. He'll never pray that. He never prayed that in the past. He'll never pray that or do that in the future. But he prays that we may be kept from evil. Deliver us from evil. Not deliver us from the world or deliver us from tribulation. That's an unscriptural prayer. But deliver us from sin. Keep us from sinning, Lord. Give us power over Satan, that Satan has no power over us or in our homes or in our churches. We don't belong to the world just as much as Jesus didn't belong to the world. What a calling. We want to be sanctified through God's word, which is the truth. Set apart from everything in the world. God's word, if we obey it, will sanctify us. In other words, set us more and more apart, away from the world, just like Jesus was not of the world. That's how we live on this earth, with a heavenly calling.